As you know, we're doing this series this summer on the elements, the four classical elements. We're talking about earth and water and air. And in the biblical context, it's the movement of air, the wind, right? And fire. And you know, I really think this is such a great approach to Scripture because, as Bill mentioned, Scripture is full of references to the elements, and I think that when we look at truth from that perspective and that angle, it gives us some fresh insights and things that we may not have seen, or it gives us a deeper picture of what we have seen before. And I really do believe that the Lord uses the elements as well as other earthly things, things that we can see, things that we can understand, things that we are very familiar with, in order to convey a complex spiritual truth by creating this comparison and presenting analogies in order to bring clarity and understanding to something that we would not otherwise comprehend. And I think a great example of that is found in the metaphors within the parables that Jesus told within the Gospels. He used nature, he used aspects of earth to teach us deep spiritual truths. So his parables included things like pearls and yeast, both of which are part of the ecosystem, right? And sometimes he likened people to animals. He called us sheep, right? And he said false teachers were like wolves. He also used a lot of agriculture. That's a resounding theme throughout his parables as he talked about planting and sowing and reaping and harvest and seeds and weeds and trees. And he likened himself to the branch and called us, or to the vine, and he called us the branches. And all of these illustrations help us make connections to things that are far beyond us to bring us understanding about his kingdom, the spirit realm, or what it's like to follow Jesus. So it's really no surprise that the Lord uses earthly things, elements, to give us insight into his character, and to reveal his nature. In other words, he's using those things to tell us who he is and what he's like, how he works, and what he does. And these types of comparisons to the tangible enables us to catch a glimpse of the invisible Yahweh. So when Bill asked me to speak in this series this summer, I thought there could not be a better topic than one of the names of God, Yahweh Tsiri. That is, the Lord is my rock. So, since Yahweh is using an element to reveal an aspect of his nature and character to us and show us what he does and how he works, then I think we should probably have a refresher course on rocks. Now, you might be thinking, wow, Kim, you must think we're about as dumb as rocks if we don't know what a rock is. Well, sometimes we're so familiar with something that we don't think about it. It's so familiar to us, it's so common that we don't even see it anymore, right? And then sometimes there are more things to a thing than we even know and realize. So if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I would like to talk about rocks. Now, disclaimer, I am not a geologist, nor am I a scientist, but I did sleep at a Holiday Inn last night, so I feel like I might know a thing or two. So this geological chat, anyway, is going to be super basic, and hopefully it will keep us or help us see beyond what we normally think of when we think of a rock. So, a rock, that's what I've got right here. This is a rock. It might do better if you see it this way, right? I brought these rocks from home. We have a whole lot of rocks at our house because, if you don't know, Bill is a rock hound. That's an amateur collector of rocks. So we have buckets and buckets and buckets of rocks. He's everywhere there is rocks. Like, he's the only person in the world who isn't oblivious to rocks. We will show up down at the Denny's and he is like, oh, rocks. And he starts digging through their rock bed. And then he has gone in and asked permission. May I please take a rock out of your rock bed? And they're like, what? No one's ever asked that before. I don't know, I guess. So, like, we have so many rocks. Here's another rock that he found right here. So what is a rock? Well, a rock is... It's a solid of compressed minerals, right? And we see them everywhere. Here's another rock. So they come in all varying shapes and sizes. There's pea gravel that's even smaller than this. And we use them for all kinds of stuff, right? We use them to make roads with, gravel road, right? We use them in landscaping, yes? We use them for ornamental decorations in our landscaping, like, you know, those rocks that could be 2-3 feet tall, 2-3 feet wide, right? Super duper big, very heavy, hard to lift, and they're just kind of everywhere, and we're very familiar with them, but there are other aspects to rocks as well, and so that's the part I want to explore this morning. So let me throw up, they're going to throw up a picture for me real quickly of a quarry. There we go. So this, I obviously can't bring in for show and tell, right? Because it's below the surface of the earth. This is called bedrock. And apparently, a crew came along with some large equipment or machinery and explosives, and they removed a section of the earth so that you can see what is below the surface. And this is called bedrock. Right? And what is bedrock? Well, bedrock is multiple layers of very tightly bound, hard, solid, varying types of compressed minerals that extend about a mile below the surface of the earth. So there's that vegetative layer where stuff grows and there's dirt or maybe clay and you keep digging, but how many of you know you can't dig too far before you hit rock, right? That's the bedrock. And it continues downward, and the further it goes, the more tightly compressed it becomes, and it gets very, very thick and dense and becomes mostly rock, because closer to the surface, you can find airspace or sand, maybe water or a colony of some kind of underground critter that lives down there. But when you hit about the mile mark, scientists changed the name of the bedrock and started to call it the mantle. And the mantle is extremely dense and compressed, and it pushes everything else out. And that continues about 1,800 miles, 1,800 miles past that section that they call bedrock. It goes all the way down to the core of the earth. Okay, let's go to the next picture. On occasion, bedrock can also be seen above ground. These are mesas that you would find out west. So there are times when the bedrock that is underground somehow finds its way above ground. And they're nothing but solid bedrock, just like what you find underground. Go to the next picture. And while mountains may be covered at time with a layer of vegetation, right, some soil and some dirt, it's really very shallow before it turns into bedrock. That's why we don't farm on the mountains, right? Because it's mostly rock. And this bedrock, whether it's a plateau or a mesa or a mountain, this bedrock extends upward up to 30,000 feet or 5 miles this way. All right, then let's go to the next picture. This is a cliff. And a cliff is bedrock. It's just like all of a sudden the earth stopped. And you can see that it's a very steep vertical or near vertical rock face. So in summary, bedrock, whether it's underground or it is above ground, it's very, very firm, dense, solid, unbroken, unmovable rock. And it only becomes penetrable with explosives or very large machinery. However, there does come a point when you hit about that mile marker underneath the ground where it's impossible to penetrate. explosives, it'll tear up your machinery and your equipment. Explosives don't work. It is solid. Okay, that concludes today's geology lesson. Thank you for indulging me. I really wanted to look at that aspect of the element of the earth because Yahweh has declared that he is the rock. And if this is what we're thinking of, well, okay. Not real impressive. But he is saying that he is the rock. And scripture refers to him as the rock or my rock more than 40 times. Now, in some instances, the Hebrew word Zuri, as in his name, Yahweh Zuri, is used. And that does, Hebrew definition, generally refer to a large rock, a solid or impenetrable rock, like a cliff or a mountain. And then in other instances, the Hebrew word Selah is used, and it's often associated with bedrock, or a rock that is part of a much larger geological formation like a rugged cliff. So since this word is implies bedrock specifically, we know that not only does it go upward, but it goes downward about 1,800 miles. Now, the first time we ever hear of God being called or being identified as the rock is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So I want y'all to go there with me. Yay, if you brought your paper Bible, I'm such a fan, but you can still click on your E or I. And we're going to put it up on the screen here in just a minute. So while you're turning, let me give you context. Y'all know, Bill and I say this all the time, context is so crucial for understanding scripture. We never cherry pick a scripture out and say this is what it means. We have to look at that scripture within the whole of the picture, the whole thing, what's going on. And it's most important to look at the context when you are looking at something the very first time it's mentioned. Scholars and theologians say that when a resounding theme is first mentioned in scripture, it's called the law of or the principle of first mentions. And it's important to look at the entire picture so that you fully understand what is being said there. And then you can understand it, bring that understanding into every other reference throughout scripture to that thing. So in this instance, Deuteronomy 32 is a law of first mention passage because it's the very first time that God tells us something so crucial about himself. So let me give you the backstory. Most of you may know this, but hey, I'm all about refamiliarizing ourselves with the thing because it helps us get some clarity here in the moment. So the children of Israel had been in slavery to the Egyptians, and they cried out to God for a deliverer. So God called Moses, and he sent Moses back to Egypt to negotiate with Pharaoh the release of the children of Israel. And if you've never really read that in detail, I highly recommend it. It is pretty amazing how God steps in and does the miraculous. And so finally, Pharaoh relents. He lets the people go. Moses leads them out with the wealth of Egypt on their back and takes them out of Egypt. And he's leading them to the promised land, the space that God said that they would live. They had never had a land of their own. They weren't a people in and of themselves. And he said, I'm going to make you a people, and I'm going to give you your own land, a place where you can live in safety. That's where they were headed. Well, you know, when you have several million people who were upholding your economy vanish overnight, things start falling apart, and Pharaoh panicked and said, no, I've changed my mind. I want them back. So he sends all of his army out to pursue the children of Israel, and then the children of Israel find themselves trapped. Here's the Red Sea. Here is Pharaoh's army. There's nowhere for them to go. And God, supernaturally, through Moses, parts the Red Sea for them. They walk through on dry ground. The Egyptians follow them, and they are consumed by the waters, and their enemy is thoroughly defeated, never to pursue them again. The plan was they would walk right to the promised land. However, there was a kerfuffle. Shenanigans happened. And in the process, it's a rather long, sordid story, okay? But in the end, here's what happened. They sent 12 spies into the promised land to scope this place out. They've never been there before. They kind of wanted to know what was going to happen. And when these 12 men came back with the report, two of them said, amazing, fabulous, grapes the size of your head. You won't believe it. It's going to be great. 10 of them said, let's run for our lives. There's giants in the land. They're going to kill everybody. And the people said, what are we doing here? Why did you bring us out here to kill all of us? This is terrible. We don't want to go. And they started to gripe and complain. And God said, fine, if you don't want to go, you're not going. You're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years until this generation passes away, and I'll take the new generation into the promised land. That is where we are in this moment in Deuteronomy. So, chapter 31, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, I'm giving you instructions for the people, for them to enter into the promised land. And in these instructions, the Lord has written a song. And he gave it to Moses, and he said, I want you to write this song down and teach it to the people so that they know it and it's passed down, and the people, their descendants, will never forget this song. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, the song that the Lord gave him. Now, there's a whole lot to the song of Moses. It's very detailed, it's introspective, there's a lot of powerful information in there, but we're not digging into the whole thing. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 4. So, that's where we start, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words that I say. Let my teaching fall on you like rain. Let my speech settle like dew. Let my words fall like rain on tender grass, like gentle showers on young plants. Can we stop right there and just point to all of the analogy that is used there with nature? See how God's doing that? He's helping us understand the intent of his heart. I'm not here to just whip y'all into shape. I am here in a gentle way to just let my presence permeate you with my words, and hear what I'm saying. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. How glorious is our Yahweh. He is the rock. Now remember, he wrote this song and gave it to Moses, but Moses is speaking it like first person. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful Yahweh who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. So in this song that was given to Moses, Yahweh announces that he is Zuri, the rock. Now this is significant because of the surrounding conditions of all the things that have happened. They are now on the precipice of change. Their strong leader who came at the bidding of Yahweh to get them, negotiate with the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, Pharaoh, boldly goes into Pharaoh's court and begins to make demands. I mean, y'all, that's guts. That is a strong leader, right? And he works through all of that. He leads them out of slavery with the wealth of Egypt. Like, in other words, they're not slunking out in the night. No, they are boldly walking out, and I'm taking all your stuff with me. Right? Strong leader. He leads them through the Red Sea, right? He leads them to the other side, and he's ready to lead them into the wilderness. He goes up into the mountain, and he becomes the voice of God for them. He is listening to God. He comes down off the mountain. He tells the people what God says. He establishes the law. God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he puts the law in place, and he begins to shape them into a community. Y'all, this is millions of people. We're not talking about a ragtag band of about 400. We're talking about millions of people. What a strong man Moses must have been, right? Right? And then when they all got sideways and couldn't go in to the promised land, Moses said, okay, we'll follow the Lord. And he led them for 40 years, right? For 40 years. And now they're on the precipice of stepping into the promised land. And Moses says, I'm not going with you. Come again? We hadn't been doing this by ourselves. What do you mean you're not coming with us? And it's not like they're parting ways and he's going to stay on this side while they go to that side. And if we have a question, we can run back to Moses and say, what are we supposed to do? No, Moses is going to die. They're being permanently separated. And a new leader is going to take his place. His name is Joshua. Now, Joshua is about 80 at this time, so he's considerably younger than Moses, and he's green. He's been hanging out with Moses for quite a while, shadowing him, but he's never made any decisions by himself. He's always done everything in partnership with Moses, and now Moses is going to be gone. Leadership change can be very, very scary. And they're standing here wanting to go in the promised land because they're about sick and tired of roaming in the desert, living in tents like nomads. They're ready to put down some roots and build some homes and get some livestock and plant some vegetables and stuff. Like the quail and the manna has been okay, but like, can we have something else to eat? And they're ready for that, but you know what? That whole other generation is now passed away, but they heard the stories of the giants that were in the land. Like, we can't stay here, but we're not so sure we want to go there. What if there really are giants? What if it's not the land flowing with milk and honey? What if? There's so many questions. Y'all know they got to feel some kind of way about that. Nervous, uncertain, scared, stuck. How many of you ever felt stuck? I can't stay here, but I don't know where else to go. And Yahweh knew all of this. He's not oblivious to how they feel and what's going on inside of them. So incorporated into this message to them, the Lord creates a comparison between himself and a large, solid, impenetrable rock that would bring assurance and comfort to them. The children of Israel understood mountains, for goodness. They've been circling one for 40 years. They're very familiar with the cliffs. They could plainly see the vastness of the mountains. They knew that mountains were immovable. They knew they didn't shrink or draw back or disappear. The characteristics of a mountain, of cliffs, of enormous rocks was very, very obvious to them. So, as the children of Israel stood on the open plains of Moab and looked at the looming mountains in the distance, God used the imagery of a massive rock to reveal an aspect of his being. The mountains were a metaphorical representation of Yahweh's strength, steadfastness, and protection, suggesting a place of refuge and security and stability that brought assurance and comfort and encouragement for them in times of uncertainty. This picture is a picture of the plains of Moab. Millions of people would have been standing somewhere in this lower place as Moses declares, Yahweh is the rock, with that looming in front of them. They would see his intent and they would know his purpose. As they stood there with Yahweh declaring, I am Zuri, they knew that he was telling them, I am the immovable presence. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I am eternally present. I am permanent. They knew that he was saying, I am faithful. I am stable. I am not fickle or wishy-washy. I am dependable. I am reliable. I am steadfast. I am constant. I am consistent. Never once did they wake up and go, wow, where did that mountain go? What's up with that? Never once did they go, do you think that's smaller today than it was yesterday? Never once did they say, man, that sandstorm came through and tore that thing up. It's a mess. You can't hide a mountain. You can't camouflage a mountain. Right? They looked at that mountain and they heard Yahweh say, I am mighty. I am vast and expansive and strong and powerful. And I am bigger than anything else you see. I am greater than anything that you're going to face. They looked at the mountain and they heard him say, I am refuge. I am protection. I am shelter. Mountains have caves and fissures that you can crawl into and hide in when you're being pursued by an enemy or storms are rolling in. That's what they're hearing in the barren landscape of the desert. The majesty of the mountain revealed the majesty of Yahweh and declared that he is forever the unwavering source of strength and stability, unrivaled, unequaled, and unmatched in every possible way. And Yahweh shared this aspect of his being because he wanted to be known. God tells us things about himself because he's open and he wants to be known by us. He wanted the children of Israel and he wants us to know. And I know this because he had Moses record it and write it down. Not only did he want the children of Israel to know this, but he wanted everybody who would follow behind him to know. So he said, write it down and preserve it, so that it will both inform and remind for encouragement, so that they'll see who I am and they will know me. And so he's saying, I'm like a mountain. I'm in plain sight for everybody to see. God's not hiding himself. I said earlier, you can't hide a mountain. You can't camouflage it. It is where it is and will always be where it is. That makes me think of Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, where Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul wrote, they know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything. That word everything is completely inclusive. No exceptions, no limitations, no restrictions. Everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. No one will ever be able to say, I didn't know you were a thing. I didn't know. He's been obvious. He's been put in plain sight, just as plain as a mountain. God is saying, I'm like bedrock. I am massive and solid, unmovable, impenetrable. Storms don't move a mountain. Right? They don't move a mountain. Earthquakes don't shatter a mountain. I mean, we never say, well, you know, once upon a time there was a mountain here, but there came an earthquake and it's gone. You can search the globe and you will not find a space like that. Earthquakes don't shatter a mountain. You can't deconstruct a mountain. We had one here, but we blew it to smithereens. Well, then the rock would still be there, right? They don't vanish. And by the way, the word, you know, deconstruct, there's this whole thing that's going on of I'm going to deconstruct my faith and strip it down to everything. And then I'm going to start building again from scratch. Hogwash. If you think you can deconstruct God, good luck. Can't be done. Won't be done. You're lying to yourself. Mountains are a fixed part of the landscape. And God tells us that's exactly who he is. In Malachi 3:6, he says, I am the Lord and I do not change. Do not. Right? Not as in mostly. No, he doesn't change. James 1:17 says he never changes or even casts a shifting shadow. In other words, I don't change and I don't even think about it. I am who I am. Is that not what he said? I am who I am. Isaiah 48 says the word of our God will stand forever. The word stands forever because he stands forever. Psalm 102:27, you are always the same. You will live forever. And like the mighty mountain, Yahweh towers over and above any difficulty that you will ever face. No matter how enormous the situation is that you're facing, he towers above it. Psalm 93, verses 1 through 4. It proclaims, the Lord is king. He is robed in majesty. Indeed, the Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. Your throne, O Lord, has stood from time immemorial. You yourself are from the everlasting past. The floods have risen up, O Lord. The floods have roared like thunder. The floods have lifted their pounding waves. Can we say it like this? Lord, I'm feeling overwhelmed. My marriage is in trouble. My kids are in trouble. Lord, I feel like I'm drowning in financial problems. Lord, the doctor told me something that is devastating. Lord, I can't get my head above the water. Lord, I'm drowning over here and I'm being overwhelmed. Lord, everything is rising up on me and I don't know what to do. And the scripture goes on to say, but mightier than the violent ragings of the sea, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord above is mightier. He's mightier than all those things. He stands right next to you like a mighty mountain towering over everything else in your life. And it may seem enormous to you, but it's about that big to him. And he has lots of nooks and crannies that you can crawl into and hide. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, right? Dwells in the shelter of the mighty mountain of God. That's what this necklace says. That's why I pointed to it. Psalm 91. I wear it every single day because I want to be reminded that I need to crawl up into a cave and find shelter within the Most High God, and find rest in the strength of Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my shield and my protector, my God in whom I trust. He's the one. He's big enough. He's big enough. And I think it's so beautiful that he used the imagery of a mountain to convey this aspect of him. Because when I'm in trouble, I can actually look at a picture of a mountain. Can you throw that Yahweh Zuri scripture up? Slide up. I can look at a picture of a mountain and go, this mountain, as massive as it is, doesn't even compare with how big God is,